As I was preparing for this sermon, dear ones, I just kept feeling like I just need to read it and then get down off the stage, you know. It's glorious as it stands, but trust that the Lord would use his word to do a mighty work this morning. Beginning in verse 22, Matthew 14, 22. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. And after he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already many stadia away from the land, being battered by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. Now when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered and said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And Jesus said, "Come." Getting out of the boat, Peter walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are truly God's Son." And when they crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word into all the surrounding district and brought him all who were sick. And they were pleading with him that they might touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were cured. The title of this sermon is Navigating the Storms with Jesus. My desire, dear ones, this morning is that you would replace fear and doubt with courage and faith. That you would replace fear and doubt with courage and faith. You know, Charles Spurgeon, he tells a sweet story of a small child playing with his toys in his home. And he says a little child was at play in a lower room downstairs. And as he played away by himself, amusing himself, about every 10 minutes he ran to the foot of the stairs and called out, "Mother, are you there?" His mother answered, "Yes, I am here." The little boy went back to his games and had some more fun, was happy as happy could be, until again it crossed his mind that his mother might have gone away. So he runs back to the stairs again and calls out, "Mother, are you there?" And over again, the mother says, "Yes, child, I am here." Isn't that the same with us, dear saints? In times of trouble, we are to go to the mercy seat of God in prayer and say, "Lord, are you there? Is it your hand that is troubling me? Is it your providence that has sent me this difficulty?" Dear ones, this morning it is my desire that this sermon would be like the voice of your Savior, reassuring you It is I. I am here. I'm still here, child. My desire is that you would no longer be afraid. You would no longer be filled with doubt. You know, as we navigate through life, we will find in this passage three directives for navigating the storms of life. We are to have confidence in His presence. We are to have faith in His power. And we are to have a part in His proclamation. Presence, power, and proclamation. First, we are to have confidence in His presence, dear ones. Verses 22 to 27 set the stage for us and show us the presence of Christ in the midst of a storm. And the point of this first section of the story is that we are to replace fear with courage. And that courage is to be based upon the real, true presence of Christ in our lives. Verse 22 and 23. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of Him to the other side while He sent the crowds away. And after He had sent the crowds away, He went up on the mountain by Himself to pray. And when it was evening, He was there alone. Jesus here intentionally sends the disciples away on a boat, and He sends a crowd away, most likely back to their homes. There seems to be maybe some resistance here on the part of the disciples as well as the crowds. That word, when it says He made the disciples get into the boat and sent the crowds away, when it says He made them, it's more than just suggest. It's more than you should go now. The word there is to force someone to do something, to compel them. So there might have been a bit of an argument, you could say, or some convincing that the disciples needed to undergo. Jesus needed to pray alone. That's why He sent the disciples and the crowds away. That's why He did it with force, even. He needed to be alone with His Father in that moment. Now, we know from last week the immediate reason for this was for Him to pray, because in the previous passage, Jesus withdrew from the crowds because of the news that He received about John the Baptist. Look with me at chapter 14, verse 12. After John the Baptist was beheaded, it says, the disciples came, took away the body, and buried it, and they went and reported to Jesus. And then it says in verse 13 that Jesus heard about it, withdrew from there to a desolate place, but then He didn't get that time alone with the Father yet, because the crowds were still needy, and He responds with compassion and feeds the crowds, as we saw last week. But He still needs to be with the Lord, with the Father. And so, having fed the 5,000, now it's time to get back to what He was originally intending on doing. It was time for Him to pray with His Heavenly Father. Remember, Jesus at this point would have been reflecting on His own impending death. For later on in Matthew 17, he makes a direct line between the way that they killed John the Baptist and the way that they're going to treat Jesus at the end of His life, that He would be rejected unto death. And I think this is a good and helpful just a quick reminder for us, dear Christians. When you're scared, when you're fearful, when your anxious thoughts multiply within you, as we read earlier, or when you're just sad, don't numb those feelings, Christian. Don't numb them with drugs or food alcohol, or even entertainment. Take those things to your Heavenly Father, like Christ. He is enough. And if you're His, He's with you. He intends to minister to you, dear one. Our Lord knew that. If it was enough for Him, you see, if being with His Heavenly Father was enough for this weight upon the soul of Christ, it's enough for you. Our Lord cherished those times that He had alone with His God and His Father. His prayers here would have certainly been much like the prayers that we see later on, the night in which He was betrayed in Gethsemane. Remember then when He submits Himself in obedience to His Father's will, "Not my will, but yours be done," He says. He asks for this cup to pass from Him, that if there's another way, let it be so. But if He has to die on the cross and bear the weight of sin and the guilt and the punishment for our sin, if He had to do that, if that was the only way, then "not my will, yours be done," Jesus says. I can imagine that His prayers were much like that here at this time. But there's another reason why Jesus forced His disciples to get into that boat and set sail. We see that in verse 24 and 25. "But the boat was already many stadia away from the land, being battered by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, He came to them walking on the sea." Now, one stadia is about 600 feet. That's about 2 football fields. And these men, by this point, it says, are many stadia offshore. The storm had come. And it says the boat was being battered. Literally, the boat was being tortured and tormented. That's the word. The boat was being tortured and tormented by the waves. And the wind was fighting against their every effort. In Mark's account, in the Gospel of Mark, it says that the disciples were straining at the oars. These were grown men. These were fishermen. And this storm proved to be too much for them. And by this time, it was the fourth watch. They were in the midst of the storm for hours by now. Because remember, Jesus sent them off before night had fallen. Before it was too late to send the crowd away, right? To find their way back home. The fourth watch is somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m., the darkest time of the night. It's the last hours before dawn. So you can imagine these disciples are physically and mentally just exhausted by this point. It's interesting that it's right at this time that Jesus came to them, walking on the sea. Notice that Jesus sent the disciples into the boat, into the storm, and then waited. He's on the shore, he's on the mountain praying, and He's waiting, allowing the disciples to be in the midst of that storm for hours. Why does He do that? Why does He wait this long until it's almost the night is almost gone? Why does He wait that long to come to them? Why does He do that with us sometimes, it feels? That it's just, we're waiting for Him to do something. We're waiting for Him to answer our prayers, to deliver us, to help us in our trials? Well, first of all, we must acknowledge that even the storm itself comes from God. He's in control of it all. Ecclesiastes 7:14, saints, you would do well to remember this verse. Ecclesiastes 7:14 tells us, in the day when there is good, be of good cheer. But in the day when there is evil, behold, or see, God has made the one as well as the other. Striking, isn't it? He says, when you have good days, enjoy those. Be of good cheer. Thank God. But when you have bad days, what does it say? You need to remember. That comes from the Lord too. Trials, troubles, difficult times, dry seasons, a spiritual life, it all comes from God. The evil in this world isn't out of His control. Whatever has happened to you or is still going on in your life today, Christian, is within the control and the sovereign control of Almighty God. And so that makes us think, doesn't it? Why? Why does it seem that Jesus sends His disciples and us into the storm? Isn't that what He did? He sent them into the storm deliberately. Why does He do that? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 helps us understand what in the world is God doing when we don't seem to see His face, or when the trials of life are just overwhelming. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 10 gives us a glimpse into what it was like to be an apostle in biblical times. And it's the same for all of us. We all experience this to one degree or another. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, but we have this treasure, speaking of the gospel, the glory of Christ, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That's you and I. So that, let me pause here. Christian, God has given you the gospel, and you and I are just earthen vessels. We're weak. We're clay pots, easily broken, fragile, and not much to speak of either. We're not made of marble or granite or anything like that, or gold. We're clay pots. We're earthen vessels. That's you and I. Why does God choose to use the weak, to give what is precious, Christ Himself and His gospel? Why does He so choose to give Christ to earthen vessels, to the weak ones, to the broken ones? He tells us, so that, verse 7, the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. That's why He uses weak people like you and I. And so that He gets all the credit. Verse 8, what happens to these earthen vessels? In every way afflicted, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. So that, here it is, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. So verse 7 and verse 10 are saying the same thing. Why do I feel so weak? Why do I feel dry? Why do I feel inadequate? Why am I undergoing this persecution? Or these perplexities of life? Why do I feel persecuted? Why am I being struck down? Why am I going through trials? It's so that you would be stripped of all of your life, all of your strength, and that the life of Jesus, it says in verse 10, the life of Jesus may be manifest in our body. What God is doing, Christian, is He's proving to you and to those around you that the only thing holding you up is Him. He's putting His glory and His life, His life-sustaining, eternal life, He's showing that off in you. But in order to do that, He has to strip you of your own glory and your own strength and your own abilities. And that's what storms do. Back in Matthew 14, the disciples didn't get it, at least not yet. Verse 26 and 27, now, when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." They thought they saw a ghost. In the Greek, it's a phantasm. They thought they saw a phantom. And so, of course, they're terrified. You know, not only are they physically being tormented, now some phantom, some ghost is there to torment their souls, it feels. So they scream out in fear. But Jesus' words, I love this, Jesus' words bring stillness and comfort to these men. He says, "Take courage, do not be afraid." Take courage and do not be afraid are the positive and negative, the heads and tails of the same coin. Positively, to take courage is to have confidence. It's to be bold, even hopeful, in the face of difficulty, especially. And so when Jesus tells them to take courage, that means they have no courage, of course. This tells us that the disciples had been overcome by this point with despair. They had lost all hope, and they were on the brink of giving up. Does that sound familiar? These are the marks, Christian, of being controlled by fear. Despair, loss of hope, being ready to just throw in the towel, say it's not worth it anymore. Those thoughts are symptoms of a dominating fear in your life, which is why Jesus commanded them, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. You might think, well, but the storm is still raging. Nothing changed, really, right? I mean, if you look at the text, nothing changed in their circumstance. Jesus is there, yes, but besides that, the storm is still going. And they're still in the boat. He's still outside. Why should the disciples take courage and not fear? It's those words in the middle. It is I. It's because Jesus was there with them. Now that should be enough. That reality that Jesus was there with them, that should be enough. But that's not all Jesus is saying, Christian. Those words, "it is I," in the Greek, is ego eimi. Now, Jesus intentionally uses those two words, ego, a, me. Ego is me, myself, or I. And it's often used just when somebody says, ego in Greek, it can mean it's me or I am. And so it is with Amy. Amy means to be. And so somebody could say, Jesus could have said, Amy, and it would have meant the same thing. It's me. But Jesus intentionally uses both ego, Amy, together. Why? Because ego, Amy are the Greek words that are used to translate the Hebrew name of Yahweh, I am. Wherever you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in your Bibles, if that's what your translation shows in the Old Testament, what is behind that English word, Lord, is the Hebrew name, Yahweh. Yahweh means I am. That's the name of God, the covenant name of God given to himself, that he assigns to himself there at the burning bush with Moses. And so what is Jesus doing here? He's saying, take courage. I am. Do not be afraid. You see, Jesus is identifying himself as the one true God, Yahweh himself. See, Jesus is not a ghost. He is not a figment of their imagination. He's not a phantom. He is God in human flesh. And by the way, proof of his deity, proof that Jesus is God, is him walking on the water. Because in Job 9, verse 8, it says, God alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea. And Psalm 77, verse 19 says, your way, your path was in the sea and your paths in the mighty waters. God, and God alone, walks on waves. And Jesus shows who he is, that he is Yahweh, I am, that he is the Lord in flesh. He shows it by saying, I am, and he does it by doing what only I am can do, to walk on water. You know, remember, you could say it's Jesus' fault that the disciples are even in this situation to begin with, right? He sent them. Sometimes we ourselves can take a step out in faith, obeying what we believe the Lord would have us do. Sometimes, as we take those steps of faith, we end up in the middle of a stormy trial. Has that ever happened to you? Where you did what God says to do in his word, and life is just difficult. You're just in the middle of a trial. And we begin to wonder, did I make the wrong decision? Am I not in the will of God, or what's going on here? The reality is that just like these disciples, Jesus sent you into that storm, Christian. And he sent you into that storm that you're in maybe today so that he would meet you out there on the raging sea. Amen. Have you thought of that? That maybe it's there in that trial that you're in. That's exactly where you need to be, because that's where he's going to meet you. It's when things are darkest and most difficult. Maybe he wants you to be there and to wait in that trial so that he can meet you there. Maybe he's stripping away your own life and your own strength and your own abilities, your own self-confidence. Maybe that's what he's doing in the trial. So that finally you say, I give, Lord. Okay. Lord, I have nothing but you. He says, that's where I'll meet you. George Matheson says it like this. He did send me on that voyage, but he did not send me for my own purpose. He had one end and I had another. My end was the outward calm. His was my meeting in the storm. My end was to gain the harbor of a material rest. His was to teach me there is a rest even on the open sea. Did you hear that? You can have rest even there in the storm. Why? Because Christ is there with you, Christian. So, dear ones, replace your fears with courage. And may that courage be based on the presence of Christ. This is something that only the Christian can have. This is something that only you, dear child of God, can experience. This is just for you. Nobody else can experience the presence of Christ like this. He wants you to experience that. He wants you to sense his nearness. Sometimes you have to be in the storm to have that, though. So, Christian, don't run from the storm, right? Don't try and figure it out on your own and make the storm stop. Make the trial stop and just distract yourself with stuff. Don't do that. Stay there. Get on your knees. Be like Christ. Go and get on your knees and seek his face. He'll meet you there, Christian. It's something that you can't explain, that the unbeliever hears and it's just like, what do you mean he's with you? What is that? I have no other explanation for you, dear one. He's just there. He really is. When you're tempted to despair, look to Jesus, who is greater than your fears. When it seems all hope is lost, take courage because there is still hope to be found in Jesus. When you're on the brink of giving up, find your confidence in the power and the presence of Christ, who is there with you in the storm. But for the disciples and for us, the lesson wasn't over. When the presence of Jesus is with his people, what comes with his presence is his power. So we must have faith in his power. Verse 28 and 29. Peter answered and said to him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And getting out of the boat, Peter walked on the water and came toward Jesus. Peter, in the Gospels, always seems to be out front, you know, the leader. And, you know, it's out there in front when, you know, when things go good, great. But, you know, often being out there in the front, being outspoken like Peter, you know, you start to develop a foot-shaped mouth. So it was with Peter often. Sometimes his zeal was blinded by foolishness, by wrong thinking. But at least here, it doesn't seem to be the case. It seems here like Peter actually took Jesus' words to heart. When Jesus says, take courage, be courageous, be bold in this moment, I'm here. Peter says, well, all right, I'm coming to you then, filled with courage and boldness. I think it's a good thing. Jesus doesn't correct Peter. He doesn't rebuke him or his request. In fact, he grants him to come to him. He encourages him to do what he requested. One nagging question is, where did Peter's ability to walk on that water come from? Was it his courage? Was he so bold that he just overcame the waves? Was it his faith? Was the faith the source of his miraculous ability? That he has so much faith in Jesus that it was stronger than the waves. Well, let's ask another question. What keeps a kite flying in the air? Is it the framework of the kite? Is it the fabric that's stretched out? Is that what keeps a kite in the air? What is it? It's the wind, isn't it? The wind keeps a kite in the air. Now, you need the framework. You need the fabric. It won't work without it. But the credit doesn't go to that. And the source of the power, the source of the ability to fly for that kite, is in the wind, not in the kite itself, you see. That is faith. That's faith. Peter's faith was in Jesus. And without his faith, he would not have been able to walk on the water, but it was not his faith that enabled him. It's who his faith was in. The power of Christ, the power of the I am, is how Peter walked on the water. But, like all of us, his faith was little. Verse 30 and 31. But seeing the wind, he became frightened. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him. And said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" You know, it's the thing about following the Lord. There? Yeah. The thing about following the Lord is, it's easy to follow Jesus until you got to follow Jesus, isn't it? As Peter began to walk towards Christ, he looked around and saw the wind swirl about him. The same waves that tormented the boat were now tormenting and torturing him. The same wind that fought against the boat and their rowing was now fighting him. And so Peter became frightened. He did the very thing that Jesus just told him not to do. Remember in verse 27, "Do not fear." He feared, filled with courage, but then just like that, filled with fear. And as fear filled Peter's mind, his feet begin to sink into the waters. this time, instead of crying out in fear, Peter's cry is the cry of every soul that has come to believe in the power of Christ. He says, Lord, save me. Dear unbeliever, this is all you need to say. Do you understand? If you want to be forgiven of all your sin, if you want true life, if you want to be free of guilt for all the wrongs that you've done, if you want to be right with God, this is all you need to say. Lord, save me. Amen. Why? Because it sees Christ as he is. Amen. It acknowledges him for who he really is. He is Lord and he is Savior. So that's all you got to say. Of course, you have to understand what you're saying. You have to understand that left to yourself, God will judge you for all of your sins, all of your rebellion. You have to understand that out of love, the Father sent his Son into this world to die in the place of sinners on that cross, to receive the wrath, the judgment, and the guilt, and the condemnation that all God's people deserve. He received it there on the cross, so that if you would say, Lord, save me, he will forgive you of all your sin. And he would indeed save you. He'll save you from the wrath to come. That's the first cry of the sinner's heart to Christ. When they come to realize that they are facing judgment, the sinner must cry out to Christ, Lord, save me from that. Save me from the judgment that I deserve. And save me by what you did on the cross in my place. But for us Christians, this has become sort of a mantra to our lives at times, hasn't it? When various trials and difficulties come, this needs to be on our lips, church. Lord, save me. Oh, Lord, help me. I can't save myself. I can't fix this myself. You have to intervene. And notice, in his mercy and in his perfect patience, Jesus stretched out his hand and grabbed Peter, saving him from drowning. And I love that word there in verse 31. Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold of him. That word immediately was already used in verse 27. When they were filled with fear, they saw Jesus, thought he was a ghost. They cried out in fear. It says immediately he spoke to them and said, do not fear. Take courage, it's me. I am. He quickly spoke words of comfort to the disciples when they were filled with fear. He quickly took hold of Peter when he was sinking in fear. This shows, Christian, the eagerness that your Lord has in saving you and delivering you from all fear. He is eager to help you. Do you understand? If you cry out to him, he is eager to help you. He's not going to say, when I get to it. He's not going to say, well, you know, you haven't paid for your sins enough. You haven't made it up to me. He doesn't do that. If you cry out to him in this way, He is eager to come to your aid, come to your deliverance immediately. Sometimes the situation around you doesn't change, but He takes hold of you. He makes it so that you don't sink in the midst of the storm, you see. That's the salvation that we're talking about. And dear ones, we must have in mind here that we need to be in awe of this moment. That Jesus actually stretched out His hand and grabbed Peter. Because of what we just looked at in the last point. This is the great I Am, you see. This is Yahweh, the Creator, the Eternal One, the Almighty God that is reaching down and taking hold of this fool who is doubting Him in that moment. To think that the Creator of all things actually had human arms with which to save this man. This is what He has done for each of us that have come to faith in Him. The great I Am reaches us in our humanity by taking on our humanity. We need to make sure and take a moment to heed Jesus' gentle rebuke to Peter. He says that Peter is of little faith. He's of little faith. The word for little can also be translated as weak, short, or limited. It's used that way in the Gospels for time or distance. So short time, limited time, short distance, limited distance. Same idea here for faith. It's short, it's limited. Peter had the faith to come to Jesus at first, but his faith reached its limit, or it showed its weakness. Once he began looking at the wind, he had faith, but it was a weak faith. It was a short faith, short-lived. It was a limited faith. It's saving faith. But the reality is, in this moment, in Peter's eyes, the waves were bigger than Jesus. And so, Christian, if there are times when you doubt, if there are times when you're afraid, maybe you're afraid because of your doubt. Doubt doesn't show unbelief. Doubt shows a smallness of faith. You see, doubt and unbelief are actually different things. So you have, if you were to put it on a spectrum, say you have unbelief and you have faith, belief, but within faith there is doubt at times. And that's what we see here with Peter. Your doubt, Christian, does not disqualify you from heaven. But it is not what God would have for you to remain in. That's why Jesus says, "Oh, you of little faith." Why? Why did you doubt? And Jesus would ask us the same thing this morning. Are you doubting His goodness? Are you doubting that He can actually come through in this trial? Are you doubting that He can actually sustain you in the midst of it? Are you doubting that He's even there? He would say, "Why are you doubting? Have I given you a reason to doubt me? Has Jesus changed somehow? Has He morphed into some other God? Has He changed His attitude towards you, Christian? Have you found a verse where it undoes His promises? Why are you doubting? John MacArthur reminds us the lesson for the disciples is a lesson for us. There is no reason for God's people to fear. There is no reason for anxiety. No matter how hopeless and threatening our problems seem to be, life is often stormy and painful, often threatening and frightening. Some believers suffer more than others, but all suffer at some time and in some way. In spite of that, the storm is never so severe, the night never so black, and the boat never so frail that we risk danger beyond our Father's care. When it comes down to it, Christian, you have no reason to doubt. You have no reason to fear. I understand all that stuff is happening, but when it comes down to it, at the foundational level, there's really no reason to fear, but Jesus will be patient with you in your fear and your doubt. Even though there is really no reason for us to fear or doubt, we have no excuse, yet our Savior is patient. Look at the way He treats Peter. He keeps him from sinking. And He just reminds him, I've given you no reason to doubt me. And then verse 32 and 33, they got into the boat and the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped Him, saying, truly You are God's Son. That's really the point of this all, it's worship. That's why God allows you to go into trial. That's why He shows up in the midst of the trial. It's all for His glory. It's for you to know who He really is. Sometimes we lose sight of who He is. And so He puts us in a situation where all we got is Him. And this passage closes with a reminder for us, dear ones, verse 34 to 36. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Him, they sent word into all the surrounding district and brought to Him all who were sick. And they were pleading with Him that they might just touch the fringe of His garment. And as many as touched it were cured. It's interesting that this section closes with these words. Seems to be disconnected, unrelated. But the reality is that ordinary people who have experienced the saving power of Christ, the healing power of Christ, ordinary people like you and I, are how the fame and glory of Christ is spread in this world. Jesus was recognized for who He was. The people of that region understood that the great physician had come. And they had heard word about this man. Maybe some of them saw what He had did. Maybe some of them experienced His healing power. And what do? They go get their cousins, and their friends, their neighbors. They say, you gotta come. He's here. He'll help you too. You're ailing from this? He'll help you too. The physician has come. And so, Christian, if Jesus has done these things for you, if He has showed up in your storm, if He has so worked in your life to save you, if you've cried out to Him and said, Lord, save me, and He actually saved you, then you have something to say. You have something to share with those around you. And it's just ordinary men and women like you and I that do this. This is how God works. The fame of Christ spread through this region into the land at Gennesaret, which is an obscure farming village that is more in the middle of nowhere, and it's out there. But the word had reached there. How? Because people were saying, I got healed by this man. And their friends and their family were wondering, I thought you had a limp. What happened to your limp? I thought you were ill. You're better. You were dying. You're better now? How did that happen? Ah, the physician came. Dear Christian, this is our part. Has he delivered you? Do you have something to share about him? He wants to use ordinary men like you and I to spread his fame. Let us do that. Stand with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that you would use us to spread the fame of your Son. Lord Jesus, you have come through for us in ways that are just stunning and almost unbelievable. The ways that you have held us up in the storm, the ways that you have ministered to us with your presence, the ways that you have given us strength to do things that we thought were not possible. Lord, you are a great Lord and Savior. Your name must be spread. And so, Lord, help us to be ready for those moments. When someone asks, what happened to you? That we would simply point to Christ and give him all the glory. Help us now to sing. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.